We're talking here about a clash of kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, the story tells us about God coming to Nebuchadnezzar in the first part of the reading we've had today. It continues then, as we've also read, with Daniel's testimony to the king, which is quite remarkable. And finally, we didn't read this part, but it really talks about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the reading, the whole of the chapter. We only read part of it, but that's the whole chapter. So we're talking about the clash of kingdoms, and just to bring us right up to where we are, we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he said to his disciples before he left, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now, that's a nice little phrase that sounds good in church, but what does it really mean? Well, it means that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. That's just all authority. That doesn't mean, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Kremlin, doesn't matter if you're talking about the White House, doesn't talk about whether you're talking about Canberra, it doesn't matter what you're talking about, you're talking about all authority is given to Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there are many other authorities, and this reading talks about the balance of those two. One is an absolute, the other is a delegated. There's a difference between absolute and delegated. Christ's authority is absolute. Any other authority is delegated. But there are other authorities, and we well know that those other authorities don't necessarily like the authority of God and his Christ. That's the truth, isn't it? Jesus explained to his own disciples just before he was crucified, he said, "Fear not," he says, "in the world you'll have tribulation." That's the other authorities. "But fear not, I have overcome the world." And so we need to understand the clash of the kingdoms. One is a kingdom that is seen, and therefore it's very, very understandable that we're very aware of them. They can do things to us. On the other hand, the kingdom of God is unseen. And I've been saying to myself on the way up here, or kind of singing, except I don't do singing too much, "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above." And we're talking about stuff that is unseen. So is it fair to talk about a clash of kingdoms where one of them is not seen and the other is? Well, that's what we're talking about, just so that we're all very clear what one is and what the other is. But we have been come under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've said all authority has been given to him. Not only so, but you and I have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Colossians 1:14, I think, or 13. So we're implicated. We're not only, if we say we're Christians today, we're saved, we read the Bible and we believe that, the reason that is so is not just because we have a belief structure, but because we've actually been transferred into a different authority system. And so it's very important that we come to places like this where we actually talk about unseen things above and learn that faith is not what comes from us, and faith is not our circumstances, but faith is what comes from the Word of God. God speaks to us and he rules by his word. If you like, Christ is here this morning and he's taking authority amongst his people simply by us reading and talking about the word of God together. That's how his authority works. It's unseen, but it's very tangible. It's actually doing things. And so we put ourselves right in the picture here this morning. Of course, we're very aware these days that the antagonism between our own Western governments and our Christian heritage is increasingly, and therefore we need to understand the dynamics of the clash of these two kingdoms. There is a war over who has authority. Secular humanism denies God and his law. We feel, on the other hand, the power of Christ's reign, and our place is as witnesses, and that's where we're going to come into Daniel, you see, because Daniel is a classic case of somebody who's in this clash of the kingdoms, and he bears witness to the reign that is unseen. So let's come to the story itself. It begins, interestingly, and ends with Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. Now, sometimes when you just read the Bible, you can not pick up exactly what's actually happening. But this is one of the few places in the whole of Scripture where a pagan king is given some time in the Bible. You know, what do you have to do to get a page or two in the Bible? You heard the story about Moses talking to his press secretary, and Moses said, you know, we're going to march up to the Red Sea, and I'm going to get this staff out, and I'm going to give it a whack, and these waters are going to part, and then we're going to go through, and then the others are going to follow afterwards, and they're all going to get drowned. And the press secretary is sitting there with his jaw on the sand, and he says, "Wow," he says, "if you can pull that off, I'll get you 40 pages in the Old Testament." So it was a joke told by Billy Graham's press secretary. It's Nebuchadnezzar himself gets some time here. Largely, this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Isn't that astonishing? A world ruler. And he gets all this over. He begins and ends. King Nebuchadnezzar, he announces himself to all peoples, nations. Well, he could. I mean, he had plenty of press secretaries to take what he wanted to say out to the whole, what was it, 120 satrapies or something they called them. That's right around the world. It was a world power. To all peoples, nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me, not to me. Interesting. He's been a recipient of grace. Isn't that interesting? How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom's an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. The part we didn't read right at the end, when his reason returned to him, verse 37, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," here he is again, "praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So this is a chapter by Nebuchadnezzar, apart from the little part where he is insane. He obviously doesn't write that bit, it's written about him. But the rest, his own words are recorded by Daniel for us in the Bible. So it begins by showing us that in fact, it tells us a story about the clash of the kingdoms in which the end result is put fore and aft to show to us that in fact God in fact does reign. Let's just remind ourselves who he is. He's the leader of Babylon, as we said, but he was the person who had ransacked Jerusalem, first of all, in 606 BC, which seems to be when Daniel was taken captive. Just a few really bright chaps were taken captive. Then in 586, 596, then there was another captive, and a huge number of people were taken captive, and the final one in 586, when the king, Zedekiah, was blinded after having seen his sons killed in front of him. I mean, this is Nebuchadnezzar. He was ruthless. He was cruel. And God had raised him up to do judgment on his own people. It's quite a shocking story. There's no way you can pretty it up and make it sound nice to put it in the Bible. It's an awful story. If you don't believe it's awful, just read Lamentations, where Jeremiah cries his way through about six chapters of all the terrors that were actually taking place. So it was a nasty, nasty time. He attacked Jerusalem, and Daniel himself is taken captive. Now, when you say he's taken captive, he's taken captive because he's bright. So he's not just a prisoner in chains. He's actually turned into a courtier or a wise man or whatever, because he's bright. He wants the best brain from all around the world in his entourage. But that came at a price. I mean, most people, for example, who were courtiers in the ancient courts were eunuchs. That means he'd have been emasculated. That means at the end, that was the end of his opportunity to ever have a family. So he's taken away from his culture, he's taken away from his family, he's taken away from his religion, he's taken away from any future as a family man. That's quite something, isn't it? So this is the man who's the witness that we're talking about. Not only so, but Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked Jerusalem. Now you remember that Jerusalem is the place of the Davidic kingship. And a bit of history here, but you realize that God had made promises to David. Your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. So here is God and his kingship and his promise to David. And here is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has brought an end to this. You couldn't have a clearer case of a clash of kingdoms. He's fronted up to God and said, you're nothing. Do you see, we've got a thoroughgoing clash of kingdoms here. So we have to, Daniel was a young man, and we have to say, now what does he know about God and what sustains him in all this time? It's quite a picture. We'll come to that in a moment. But notice how Nebuchadnezzar thought about himself in the readings that we've actually had. First of all, in verse 11, we read, the tree grew, and he sees this dream, see, and doesn't understand what it means. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and in it was food for all. And even the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So here you have a picture of a man who's running a kingdom, and anybody who's in government either wants to care for their people or has to make out that they are caring for their people. Did you notice that? Every company, we know that the object of a company is to make profits. But every company doesn't sell themselves as a company that's making profits. They sell themselves as a company that's serving. Did you see that? Machiavellian, if you want a word for it, some of you might know what that means, but you know, you've got to sound good even if you're not. But anyway, he was a man, and he saw himself as this overarching canopy of benevolence where everybody would be well. Do you see that the governments of this world all present themselves as people who provide? That's the way that it all works. And so God comes to him in a dream and says, yeah, I know that's how you feel about yourself, if you like. The king answered and said, after 12 months, he's still full of himself, even after this dream and its interpretation. He says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So he really thinks that this is what he has built, and everybody is being looked after, so why would anybody not be happy with what I have actually done? So that's how he saw himself. The key word in that is, I have built. You see that? There's no sense at all that there's one authority and all other authority is delegated. No sense of that at all. And that's the great shame in secular humanism, because it puts itself above everything and says there is only facts and we can do what we like. He's troubled by the cutting down. And then did you notice that it changed the image when we were reading it? We had a tree, and the tree is cut down, and a band is put around it. And the next word is about not about a tree, but about a human being who's eating grass. And so the image changes from a tree to an actual person. And so this is actually what happened. Let him be wet with the dew and have the mind of a beast. So this is the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, who he is, what he's done, and how he thinks about himself. But our important thing now is to come as servants of Jesus Christ, who know that all authority is given to him, and yet nonetheless we live under these different circumstances. I just find it absolutely fascinating that Daniel has been so subjugated. Learn another language, learn another culture, lived amongst different people. Even his name's gone from Daniel. El is the word for God. He had God in his name, and now it's Belteshazzar, and Babylon's gods in his name. Even his name has been changed, so it reflects a different culture. Everything about him. You know, we get worried, don't we? about whether our identity will be changed by what the state might do to us. Nothing. You are under authority of Christ. Remember Christ when he's been threatened with death by Pilate? You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given, delegated, given to you from above. We kind of need to know that, aren't we? That we are not under state governments and federal governments and national governments. We are under Christ. Of course we are under the other as well. Daniel shows all respect, remarkable respect. But you see, the ability to show respect comes from the fact that he knows what authority he's under. It's only threatened people who don't know how to act well. Do you see that? We need to know that Christ is in charge. We need to know that Christ is in charge of us. So when he's taken captive, when he leaves all these other wonderful heritage behind, he knows that even in those privations, he is under God's hand. It's God that's made him a wise man in Babylon's household. It's God who's taken away from him the right to have a family in the future. That's if he was, in fact, a eunuch. Do you see that? He doesn't accept it from Babylon. He accepts it from God. Isn't that interesting? You would not have any power over me at all. So Christ does go to a cross, but he's there by God's will, not by Pilate's. Isn't that interesting? So when we talk about being a witness, the first thing about being a witness is that you have to know that you actually are under God's authority. Right where you are now. Not if something happens, not when something happens, but now. You are under his authority. Very, very liberating. To know that things don't have to change for you to be under God's authority. You are, because Christ reigns over all things. So have a look at Daniel's testimony. He's already commended himself to the king. There's an earlier chapter, chapter 2, which you may well remember, in which the king has a dream, and he's worried about what it means. In fact, he's going to threaten all his wise men with death. If they can't not only interpret the dream, but tell him what it is, which is a bit of a hard ask. And Daniel comes up and says, there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know God? Unseen things above, or are we just locked into things that we see? Do we know unseen things above? God and his love, Christ and his love, that's reached through to you, and in charge of all things. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There's just so much the world can do. I just look at the papers sometimes and I see what the state's trying to come up with, and I think the exhaustive researches that they do to come up with answers to problems, and when we try one and that doesn't work, we'll try another one, and I read my Bible and I find, if only they knew! You see? There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And if anything, we should not have, disgust so much as sorrow. They just don't know. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he can show us things that the world can't with all its researches necessarily. I'm not demeaning science for a moment. We all benefit enormously from what is found out. But it cannot answer the depths of the problems of the human heart, can it? And Daniel knows that there's a God in heaven. I just find it remarkable that he's kept his eyes on God and not on his circumstances. Circumstances would say Babylon's in control. His heart, with all that he knows from Israel's history and all the promises that God has made, tells him that God is in control, including him now. And that makes him capable of being a witness, because he knows already that God is in charge. He's not coming. There's a lovely statement by a man called Kitty Forsyth. He says, May God reveal Himself. I can't remember the beginning of the quote, but something like this. May God so reveal Himself to us that we descend upon our tasks from above. Descend upon our tasks from above, not struggle up to them from below. Do you see yourself as a slave this morning, or as a son and daughter of God? See that? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of you? Who's been looking after you? Who will look after you? That's it. And if you know that, then you can be a witness, because you know that your life's in His hands. So Daniel accepted his captivity as God's will, and he looks to God, not to self or circumstances. It's interesting in the fact that he was dismayed. I wrote down the two words. He was dismayed and he was alarmed. I mean, he got an interpretation. The king was going to go mad. I mean, that's not exactly the same thing to say when the guy can wipe your head off in a second. I can understand him being dismayed and alarmed. And the king asked him to say, come on, Daniel, it's all right, you'll be okay. Just tell me what you think. All right, here we go. That's not straightforward, is it? Giving witness to God. He tells him what's going to happen and says, may it please the king to actually repent of what you've actually done. Which would mean, you know, he didn't say, you rotten scoundrel, you know, look what you did my nation, you had no reason to do that, we weren't any problem to you. You know, he could have given him a lecture, couldn't he? He just didn't do anything like that. He just said, may God just preserve you from this terrible judgment. So, and you can do that by becoming a merciful man instead of a cruel man. And he told him the truth. It's interesting. It seems very important to me, and it comes out strongly as we just read the story. I can't quote a verse for it, but it just comes out in the story. But there's never a them and us between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. It's always us and him, God. Do you see that? That would solve a lot of problems. Because the world looks at us and says we're the problem, and so we're in danger of thinking, well, you know, they're against us, so we'll have to sort of work on who we are to rip. No, it's not like that. It's not a them and us. There's only God and the rest of us. We're all here together. Do you see? So he doesn't talk about himself, he talks about God. And he talks about that man's relationship to God, just as Daniel has a relationship to God. You know, that's you know, it's a very practical fact, even in a marriage or in a family. You try to get your two siblings, you know, you've got two people, and they're trying to work things out. It's a them and an us thing, isn't it? And it's very difficult, you know. I've resolved in talking to married couples never to really take a side, because I know from my own marriage that everything's so jolly complex that you'd never really get to the bottom of it. Isn't that right? So Chris has to relate to God, and I have to relate to God, and in both relating to God, we get on pretty well. But you know, if I had to sort Chris out, or Chris had to sort me out, boy, we'd still be at it. It's just very practical to not have a them and us attitude to life. But everybody has to relate to God. And God loves me, and God loves Chris, and so I'm just talking about it very practically in a marriage, but can you see in our witness in the world, we need to see it that way, that everybody's having to relate to God, because he's in charge. Whether they know that or not is another question altogether, but everybody has to relate to God. And we have to relate to God. So it's never them and us, it's always that person and where they are with God and us with God. And that helps us to get on and to make a witness. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. 12 months later, he's still quite arrogant. And God gives him, as a friend used to say, God gave him the gift of insanity. It's salutary, isn't it? For a person to lose their minds. And there's all sorts of ways in which that can happen. That is not just in losing one's mind, but losing one's health. It's interesting, a person can be as proud and as capable as you like. But Luther had a way of speaking about it. He said, a little fallen, dried up leaf is as insignificant as it could possibly be, but let it just flutter and you're riding along on a horse and the horse starts because of that little flutter of the leaf, and the whole horse and rider is thrown down and maybe the man killed. It's interesting, just the small flutter of a leaf, and he used to use that image, a flutter of a leaf can disturb a proud man. Do you see that human authority is delegated authority, and underneath it all of us know that that's how it is, that we don't have any absolute authority. Only God has absolute authority, therefore it's tenuous, therefore it's likely to be threatened. And the smallest thing of health, the smallest thing of a broken relationship can upset a whole person's life, can it not? And should we not be aware as we look at our own fellow man around us that they are living in a vulnerable world and they're experimenting with all sorts of things and they don't know where it's going to end. They're acting so confidently, but just like that, it could all go pear-shaped. And we need to be aware that that's how it is. And pray for the opportunity that may come when there may be an opportunity to tell them about the God that we know about. And what do we know? We know about what Daniel knew about God. He knew about God from what had happened in Jerusalem. He knew what had happened because of the Exodus. He had all these stories about how God cared. Even though God was unseen, God cared. What have we got? Well, we've got Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's what we've got. People killed him. And as he predicted, on the third day he rose again. And his first words were, "Peace be with you." There's your king. There's your king. Is that what you're listening to this morning? Or you're listening to your circumstances? Are you living by things that are seen? Kingdoms of this world. Or you're living for the things that are unseen? Kingdoms of above. Christ is the king. And he says, "Peace be with you." We have every reason in the world. And he's not just risen from the dead, but he's the first fruits of all that are asleep, you know, all that die. He's going to raise us all up. He didn't want to be the only one. Oh, incredible, isn't it? That we have a king who's interested not just in building things that can be seen, but about an eternal kingdom. The things that are seen are transient, that they all pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So these things are very, very significant, aren't they? Because the fact is, there is only one authority, and it is God. He is unseen, but it is eternal. Yeah, I love it in Hebrews when it says Hebrews 11, when it says all these, like Abram, he looked for he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Is that what we're looking for? We look for a city whose builder and maker. Do you want a life that you've constructed out of your cleverness? Or do you want a life that's been given to you by your Father? One will make you a frustrated, driven person. The other will make you a contented person who can help lots of others. Do you see that? These things are unseen, but they're eternal. And they're not only eternal in the sense they're going to be enjoyed later on. They're enjoyed now. Because they are eternal. I don't like doing useless things. I don't know about you. What about, you know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. They're all of the world, and they're all going to pass away. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. And here, I'm just doing stuff that God gives me to do, and bother me if it isn't eternal. And 1,000 years from now, Jesus Christ is going to be saying, "You remember, Grant? Remember down there at Williamstown? You remember that? Wasn't that great?" Not me getting excited about it, Christ. "You gave me a cup of cold water." "Oh, Richard reminds me. Thanks, Fred. Where is it?" Okay, here we go. So we have every reason. I mean, Daniel had good reason to believe in the goodness of God, but he continued to believe in that goodness of God when it seemed to be reversed. And we have every reason to believe in the goodness of God because he raised his son from the dead, that the very son of God who bore your sins and mine, he raised him from the dead to say, right, you're going to rise up too. That's your future. And I want you to know that I'm good, and I'm wanting you to believe that against all evidence to the contrary. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's 12 months later, he's insane. And then there's just an interesting statement, we're finished with this, and it says, he looked up and his sanity returned. You want to be sane? Don't look at yourself. You know, the Greek word for self is idios. You know what word we get from that? So, be an idiot if you like. Look at yourself. That's precisely where the word comes from, what it means. Don't look at your circumstances. You know, if you want a picture again, the raging waters around the boat. And Jesus says, peace be still, and all that. You remember that. So don't look at yourself, don't look at your circumstances. Look at the word of God and the promises of God and what God has done for you. And this man looked up and his sanity restored to him. And that's very, very practical. Many things besiege our minds. Is that not true? Whether it's anxiety attacks, whether it's threats, whether it's disturbances of one kind or another. Many things disturb us. And the question is, when it happens, where are you going to look? Look up. Your sanity and your future and your fruitfulness all depends on looking up. And so now, what does Daniel know? Sorry, Nebuchadnezzar know. At that time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness. What a dark place this world is when it tries to run itself. But what a wonderful place it is when the light of Christ shines. And we know personally that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are promised a future and a hope. And now, Father, grant not only that we will be strengthened in faith, but that you will take us out amongst a very needy population to be your servants, your witnesses, to your reign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.